Well, I encourage you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, those of you that were here last week know that I talked about how we got to where we are as a sinful society today. I talked about the fact that we are, by nature, disobedient and dangerous. And beyond that, we have rebelled against the restraints that God has placed to hold us in check. We have rebelled against God's standards, God's restraints in terms of the human conscience, in terms of His plans for what the family is and should be, in terms of our government and our submission to it, and our government itself fulfilling the role that it ought to fulfill, and also in terms of our relationship as a society to the church. You might remember that last week I said that unity, in any lasting and meaningful sense, will only be possible. There's only possible if we have reformation. We need to have a common story. That is, we need to understand in common that we are created in God's image, and we, as people who are created in God's image, have a responsibility to Him, but also have a common condition of sinfulness in Adam. I mentioned also that we not only need to have a common story, but we need to have a common standard. A standard by which all of us in society can look at to and govern ourselves. And that standard, of course, is the Word of God and God's rules for what is right and wrong. But I mentioned ultimately that any lasting and meaningful peace is and unity is only possible if we not only have these things in common, but we also have a common Savior. For it is only in Christ that true, lasting, even eternal unity is to be found. And it may seem as though I am harping today again on social issues as we turn to this passage. But I am not trying to be that preacher that has only one string on his homiletical banjo. I want us to see what this passage teaches us. Let's read the passage. Follow along in the scriptures as I read. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old," doesn't sound very nice, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge over us, or to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you." This is very key to understanding what's going on in this passage. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. That's very key. It'll be his servants, not his subjects, not the citizens. And you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." And this is the word of the Lord. I want to preach a message to you this morning titled, "When a Nation Rejects God." When a nation rejects God. Of course, we know that our own nation of Canada celebrated its 153rd birthday on Wednesday. My own history and connection with Canada is one that I am grateful for. I moved here to Canada in 1982 with my parents as my dad took a job in Barrie as an associate pastor and Christian school administrator. When I moved to Canada, it was interesting that in that area, there was a little bit of anti-American sentiment. As Canadians, we kind of, I guess, are known for that love-hate relationship that we have with our neighbors to the south. And I kind of experienced that, not in any extreme way, but I encountered that sort of pushback against Americans. As I have lived here, I have become Canadian. And I really was a Canadian long before I had the paper to say that I was a Canadian. For many years, I thought of myself as a Canadian. Now I am officially a Canadian citizen. My love for my nation does not blind me to its realities. I am very grateful for the rights and privileges that I have as a Canadian citizen. But I also recognize that we live in a nation that is increasingly rejecting God. Our nation has never been perfect. But at its founding, it had as its moral basis the law of God. And some respect for the God of Scripture. I'm not here trying to say that all of the fathers of Confederation were perfect men. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that there was at least a common ground in terms of a belief in what the standard of right and wrong was, and how God ought to be reverenced. We cannot say that anymore, can we? As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you have a copy of the New King James Version, the one that I'm preaching from, you'll notice that the heading before chapter 8 is "Israel Demands a King." And that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Below this demand for a king is something that is darker and depraved. The demand for a king is actually a rejection of God and a rejection of God's reign over his people. It seems like a rather innocent, benign request. But it actually is rebellion against God. Just as Israel rejected the reign of God and its claims over their lives, we as a nation, Canada, are doing the same thing. As we look at this passage, I am not by any stretch trying to equate Canada with Israel or say that we are on perfectly common ground. Israel had a place of privilege that was very different than we have as Canadians. Israel was and is the people of God. God gave to them the oracles, the word of God. They were given in the language of Israel. His Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. But we also have a very privileged status as a people who were founded at least on principles of God's word. And people who have in our possession or at ready access the word of God. Both Canada and Israel in our responses to God remind us that a nation may reject God even though God has given them many earthly privileges. Israel was given the blessing of the promised land. Israel was given great provision. Israel had been given deliverance at various times in their history. We too have been given great earthly blessings by God here in Canada. We live in a nation that has probably the highest standard of living in all the world. In our nation, the people who are even the most impoverished are often in a better state than people who are considered to have means in other nations. We are also reminded as we look at both Israel and Canada that a nation may reject God even though he has given them great spiritual graces. Certainly God had given Israel many spiritual graces. God had given to them the law. God had called them to be his people. God had brought revival to that nation over time. God had given them a heritage founded upon his word. And that is not the exact experience of us, but we can say as Canadians that God has given to us his word. God has, at particular times in the history of our nation, brought revival into areas of our nation. God has given us great spiritual graces. We are also reminded as we look at this passage that a nation may reject God even though God has used them for his purposes. Look at the history of Israel. God has used them for his purposes. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. God used them for his purposes of judgment as he brought his people into the land of Canaan. God used his people as an illustration of the forgiveness and redemption that is later to come in Christ. God used his people Israel in many ways. God has used Canada in many ways over the years. Think about missionaries that have gone forth from our shores to spread the gospel around the world. Think about how people within our nation worked to bring about change in our world that gave dignity to people. Some of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace about a man named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce fought tirelessly for the elimination of the slave trade in England. And he is, for those who know their abolitionist history, he is a famous person. What is lesser known to us, but ought to be known, is the history of one of our people. John Graves Simcoe. You don't have to travel too much further north and you come to Simcoe County. It's named after him. John Graves Simcoe was actually someone who was very much influenced by William Wilberforce. And there's a reason why slavery never took root in Simcoe County, because of his influence in our society. Yes, God has used even Canada for his purposes, but a nation may reject God even though he has used them for his purposes. Let's look at the text together. There are 4 points I want us to see in this passage. First, when a nation rejects God, it rarely says so outright. When a nation rejects God, it rarely says so outright. As we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we find that Samuel is old, and with his age, his weakened condition, he needs to pass along his responsibility to others. And so what he does is he passes his responsibility on to his sons. His sons' names are Joel and Abijah, and they are judges in Beersheba. But sadly, his sons do not walk in his ways, which is the same thing as saying his sons did not walk in the ways of the Lord. I don't know if this was Samuel's failing as a father. I don't know if this was pure rebelliousness on their part. I don't know what the heart was behind all this. But these sons of Samuel are not the kind of people who should have been leaders. Samuel's a man of integrity, but these people are dishonest, they're greedy, and they are unjust. Are these the kind of leaders that you would like over our society? If in our next election cycle, someone puts up their sign, and they have as their slogan, dishonesty, greed, and injustice, how many of us are going to go and cast our ballot for these kind of people? So it's right and normal not to want that kind of leadership. And when you first read about the elders' request in verse 5, it seems as though this is a reasonable request. Look at the request in verse 5. He says, "Look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." It seems to be a reasonable request. We don't want these greedy, unjust, dishonest people to lead us. The problem is that this is only, if you will, a respectable veneer, a facade, a covering. Below this request is a heart of envy. We want to be like the other nations. Look at what they have. And a heart of rebellion, rejecting the reign and leadership of God. Samuel notices this instinctively, no doubt. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Why would Samuel's instincts have been so grieved by that? Notice, his instincts, he's not grieved by the fact that they say, "You're old." That might be kind of insulting today. He's not grieved by the fact that they say your sons are not walking in your ways. He's grieved by them saying, "Give us a king." Why did this grieve Samuel? Well, he recognized instinctively what was going on. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 15, God says that it is the king, they are only to put a king over them whom the Lord your God chooses. It's not that Israel was never supposed to have a king. The problem is, at this point in Israel's history, God was to be their king, and in God's timing, God would raise up his man to sit upon the throne. When I was at Northland, the Bible college I went to, in one of our counseling classes, the teacher told us about, he said, you need to remember the distinction between the respectable and the real. And what he meant by that is when you talk to people, And they begin to describe their lives and the decisions that they have made, often in contradictory to the law of God. They will give you all kinds of good sounding reasons for the decisions that they've made. They want to make themselves seem as respectable as possible. But he said that the reality is that underneath that respectable is the real. The true heart condition that motivates people to make those decisions. So this is what we have happening here. On the outside, Israel's leaders are saying, well, we don't want to have unjust leadership. Maybe it's time for us to have a king. But underneath, you have this heart of envy. Look at the other nations. Look what they have. And a heart of rebellion against God. When a nation rejects God, it rarely stands up and says, we don't want God. It says other things. But it means we don't want God and his reign over us. Even today, our society has many reasons why we should turn aside from the law of God, from God's rules, from God's way. And many of them, if you will, speak to a new standard of righteousness. We have evolution promoted today, which respectably says science teaches us that all of these things are the way they are, and it's not from God's hand. It's just the result of random chance acting on matter over time. But the reality behind this is we don't want God as the one who is our maker and the one who thus we are responsible to. We see a pushback against God's rules about sexuality. And often it's promoted from the standpoint of let people live their lives. And we need to be thankful for personal responsibility and freedom. And also I think it's wise for us to recognize that not everything that is immoral is also illegal. But the push is not, the push is not just live and let live. It's, we don't like God's laws about this stuff. We don't want him to reign over us. And we could go on and on with the issues of our day, gender issues. We don't want God. We don't want to submit to God's created order. Radical feminism. We don't want God's economy of function. I remember doing a wedding one time where I simply read what the book of Ephesians says about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submit to your husbands. And actually heard people snicker, laugh when I read those words. Because it's so out of touch with reality, or our reality today, not reality, but we don't want those kinds of rules and restrictions. When a nation rejects God, it rarely comes right out and says, we don't want God. It usually has some substitute righteousness, some substitute reason, but behind it is a rebellion against the authority and reign of God. Second, let's move on. When a nation rejects God, the faithful must solemnly and truthfully speak warning. This is what the Lord says to Samuel. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice, however. Do you see this in verse 9? However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And this is what Samuel does in verse 10. He goes before the people and he tells the people, this is what your king is going to act like. You have not waited on God, God's timing, God's man. So when you have someone to come into this role of king, this is what it's going to look like. What Samuel does, in effect, is he goes back to God's laws that God put in place specifically Deuteronomy 17, but not exclusively in Deuteronomy 17. God said, when a king comes, the king must be like this. But Samuel says, when the king comes, he will not be like this. The king that comes will take from you. The king that comes will not liberate you, but he will subjugate you. You will become his servants. And it will get to the point where you will see the oppression of this king and cry out to God. And God will leave you in your misery. They believed that this was the path of freedom and fulfillment, but actually it would be the path of burden and loss. And God tells Samuel, you need to warn the people. And Samuel does so. But this reminds us that we as Christians in our society have a responsibility of warning as well. We have a responsibility to give the gospel and set forth the claims of God upon people's lives. Are we faithful to warn people? I think sometimes even in well-meaning gospel presentations, there often is missing this element of warning because we want it all to be positive. Oh, pray this prayer and you'll have a wonderful life. Everything's going to go well for you. And you get to live in heaven forever. Not much of a word of warning. If you persist in rebellion, you will be condemned. Not much of a warning that there is hell to come. Not much of that kind of warning. And the example of Samuel here reminds us that when we find ourselves in a society that is rejecting God, we must be honest, completely honest. Are we faithful to warn the people of this world? In Psalm 2, which speaks of great rebellion even by the greatest of people in this world, kings of this world, the psalm concludes by saying these things. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is to pay homage to the Son, bow before the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You don't often hear about the kindled wrath of God today. But that is the reality of those who persist in their unbelief. And the psalmist, having spoken then of the woes and warnings of those who would reject the reign of God, then says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Our gospel presentation must be honest to set forth the blessings and also the warnings. Notice as well that as God gives him this responsibility in verse 9, he says, you shall solemnly forewarn them. This is not a joke. This is serious. If we take what this word of God says seriously, every person that you see is either headed to heaven or to hell. Everyone. That's what God's word says. We can't be light or flippant about the destiny of the unbeliever. Are we serious about what we need to be serious about? Or do we go through life trying to make everything seem like a joke? And does our lives make the truth seem like a joke? I'm reminded when the angels came to Lot and told Lot, you need to warn your family about judgment that is coming. What happens when Lot goes and speaks to his sons-in-law? In the words of the old King James, he seemed unto them as one that mocked. In other words, it seemed like he was joking. That's how low his testimony was before them, that when he actually spoke the truth of warning, of judgment from God, they said, "Good one, Lot." I think Paul's example is a very good example for this. In Acts 24, Paul speaks before a ruler named Felix. The scripture tells us, though, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Once again, in the words of the old King James, Felix trembled. And answer, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Do we speak the words of warning with seriousness? So the first thing we've seen, when a nation rejects God, it rarely says so outright. Second, when a nation rejects God, the faithful must solemnly and truthfully speak warning. Third, when a nation rejects God, he gives them up to the consequences of their rebellion. I've spoken about this quite frequently lately. The people have refused to say to God, "Thy will be done." And God's reply, in effect, is, "Okay, thy will be done." When a nation rejects God, he gives them up to the consequences of their rebellion. They have rejected him, so God gives them over to their desires and their consequences. This is true in every time of history. God may either respond in grace and bring revival, or God will, if people persist in sin and rebellion, he will give them over. God judicially gives people up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans chapter 1 verse 26. God gave them up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their thoughts. God gave them over to a debased mind. And what we see happening in our society is this very thing, it appears to me. We have glorified permissiveness, and we see its effects on our society today. We have glorified violence and then are surprised to see blood shed in the streets. We have rejected God's plan for the family and are surprised to see divorce and disintegration in the family structure. We have rejected God's will regarding purity, and we reap the whirlwind of a fatherless generation. We have rejected God's created order and should not marvel at the ever-increasing numbers of alleged genders. We have sexualized children and then find ourselves shocked when wicked men abuse them. We have rejected the law of God and have become a society of lawlessness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It's a passage many of you know. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Three very easy principles to remember about sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. You reap after you sow. And almost every time you reap more than you sow. And that's where we find ourselves today. When a nation rejects God, he gives them up to the consequences of their rebellion. And this is what we see. Look at verse 22. After Samuel has warned the people, they reply, no, we want a king to be like all the other nations. We want our king to judge us and go out and fight our battles. Samuel, here's their words, verse 22. He speaks them back to God. Look at what verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice. Make them a king. I've warned them. I've told them what their disobedience will result in. I now give them over to the consequences of their rebellion. So when a nation rejects God, it rarely says so outright. When a nation rejects God, the faithful must solemnly and truthfully speak warning. When a nation rejects God, he gives them up to the consequences of their rebellion. But one final point. When a nation rejects God, he is still in control. God will still bring David to the throne according to his plans and purposes. And God will still bring David's greater son, his descendant, the Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. God is not thwarted by the rebellion of these people. No matter how rebellious people can get, and they can get very rebellious, they can never stop or turn aside the plan of God. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these YouTube videos of chess masters. These guys that are absolutely brilliant when it comes to chess, masters and grandmasters. Any ordinary citizen, even one that's fairly competent at the game of chess, if they were to play a game of chess against one of those grandmasters, it wouldn't matter what move they made. That grandmaster would take that move, use it for his own purposes, and accomplish his will of winning in the end. How much more sovereign God is over the affairs of man than a grandmaster in chess is over that chessboard. I mentioned Psalm chapter 2 earlier. The psalm begins, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is constantly fulfilled in our world around us. It was specifically fulfilled at the cross as the rulers of the Jews rejected the authority of Messiah Christ. But what is God's response? When the greatest and most powerful people on earth stand up against him in rebellion, what does he do? Does the next verse say, he that sitteth in the heavens shall wring his hands? He shall weep tears of helplessness? It doesn't say that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. As H.B. Charles Jr. says, when God laughs, it ain't funny. God laughs at the puny attempts of rebellious man to overcome his reign and his authority. It's so ridiculous, it's laughable. Friends, when a nation rejects God, he is still in control. Let me bring all of this to a conclusion. Perhaps there's someone here that is in rebellion against God, that has not submitted to his claims upon their life. God is our creator. He is the one who has made us in his own image. He is our law giver, as the one who has set down his will in Scripture. We see that reflected powerfully, of course, that will of God displayed in the Ten Commandments. That law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. As we look at that law, we see how far we fall short of the glory of God and how much we need a divine rescue. And he is our judge. One day we will stand before him and give account. And here's my point. If you are right now in rebellion against God, if you are rejecting the claims of God upon your life, your rejection is futile. Your rebellion will come to nothing. You will not accomplish anything of meaningful value. Your rebellion will lead you nowhere but to hell. So I appeal to you today, lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons of rebellion. Submit to Christ. Bow before Him. Receive His offer of mercy. And He will save you forever. But I want to say a word to those who, even in the midst of a dark day, still hold fast to Christ. Still hold fast to God. I want to encourage you to stand firm. To not bow to the pressure. I know there's a lot of pressure out there. Don't bow to godless worldviews and ideologies. Stand firm upon the Scripture and trust in Him. Remember that the Lord is our shepherd. Because He's our shepherd, we shall not want. Remember, friends, that even if we were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not need to fear evil. Why? Because He is with us. No matter who may reject you for standing for Christ, He never will. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Trust in Him. And speak God's words of warning and of wooing. God's words of grace and of judgment into this faithless generation. Friends, our nation may reject God, and He may give this nation over to its own desires, and that may mean some pretty dark things in the days ahead, but He's still in control. He will guide us in this life and afterward receive us into glory, and not one of us, will reach that golden shore complaining about what it meant to stand firm for Christ. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen.